Well, we continue this morning through 1 John, and it's more than a study for the mind. When we come to this, this is not just a Bible study, though we use our minds and we study God's Word and we think about His Word, but that's just a means to an end. The end is to follow Christ. And so the end for us this morning is to hear Christ speak to us and then follow Him where He tells us to go. And so let us hear the word of Christ this morning and let us follow Him faithfully. But before I read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we humbly bow ourselves before You and we read things in Your word that are beyond us. We cannot keep Your commands apart from Your Spirit. And so we ask that You might fill our hearts with love for Christ, fill us with Your love that we might be perfected in love, and that we might walk in obedience to You out of gratitude and love for You. So we pray for the ministry of Your Spirit to illumine our minds and our hearts, to grasp the truths, and to be fervent in our love for You and for one another, and that we would walk faithfully in a way that glorifies You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 13. John writes under inspiration of the Spirit, "By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" This is God's word. It is a terrible thing for a person to think that they are on their way to heaven, on their way to life, when they're not. When they are not on their way to life and to heaven, but rather they're on that broad path that leads to destruction. That is a terrible thing. And that's not just a possibility. That is not just something that might happen, but it's something that does happen. It was happening in these churches in the first century that John was writing. It was happening, as I've said, Sunday after Sunday, because false teachers have come in to the churches and taught things that made people deceived and believe that. And one part of the deception was that they came to think that they were Christians when they were not Christians. And so what John does is he picks up his pen under inspiration of the Spirit and he begins to write an authoritative declaration of who is and who is not truly belong to God, who has been born of God and who has not been born of God. And John is writing telling us that we can tell who is born of God and who is not born of God. And he gives us an explanation, declarations of infallible proofs of how you can know who is and who is not on their way to eternal life. And it's not an experience. He doesn't point them to an experience like, well, when you were 4 or 5 years old, did you say a sinner's prayer? It's not here in his letter. But I hear many times people say that. Well, I know I'm a Christian because I remember saying that prayer. But John doesn't say that. That's something man-made. That's not by the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't say that as a proof. So it's not some experience that you had, or I had this incredible weekend away, you know, at my youth conference, and man, I had this experience. No, that's not it either. So it's not an experience. It's not even something you do. It's not that, well, I go to church, or I read my Bible, I pray, I do this, I do that. Those are not what John says, but rather it's three things that you are. John says it's something that you are. In fact, it's three things that you are. One is that you are someone who obeys from the heart. You desire to obey his commands because his commands aren't burdensome at all. You desire to obey. You love God, and you love fellow Christians. And you are a person who believes. You deeply believe and confess all that Jesus says about himself and what he's done. And so we've called these the birthmarks, that every child of God, everybody born of God, will bear these marks. And we've said it's a moral mark, and this is the order that John's been going in. He gives the moral mark of obedience to commands, of righteousness, of a righteous life. And then he goes on to the second mark, the social mark, which is love for fellow Christians. And then he moves on to the third mark, which is the doctrinal mark of right belief. Do you believe the right things? Do you believe that the Father so loved the world that he gave his Son and the Christ became man and lived and died and rose again? Do you believe these truths? And so John has gone through these twice in that order. Birthmark 1, 2, 3. He did that once. He did that twice. And we finished up last week with the second time through. And he finishes up with the third birthmark for a second time in chapter 4, verse 6. And then you realize, well, there's still more of this letter. What's he going to do now? Is he going to go through a third time? Well, yes, he's going to still hit these marks, but he's going to do it a different way. We notice that he doesn't go right back to Mark 1 again. He doesn't go back to the moral mark in verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7, but rather he actually jumps to the second mark, the central mark, and this is really the central mark. This is where you most clearly see someone's Christianity. By this all men will know you're my disciples. Jesus did not say it's through your right doctrine or even that it's through necessarily your obedience. He hits love. And so John says this is really that second mark, the birthmark of love, is really the central one of all three of them. And so he hits that in beginning in verse 7 and through 7:12, and we looked at that last week. He returns back to that central mark. But now what he does in verses 13, what I just read, 13, chapter 4, verse 13 through 5:5, what he does now is he takes all the marks and he jumbles them all up and intertwines them all and says, you have all three or you have none at all. You can't say, well, I have two of the marks, but not the third. He says, no, if you say I have these two, those are counterfeit in your life. They're not real. You really, you know, they're not true. He's saying these all come together. They're all intertwined, these three birthmarks. And so he shows that these are all related. So he's not going in order now. He just starts going back and forth, and it's hard to even pull them apart. It's like a cloth made of three different colored strings, and now you only see the cloth. You can't hardly pull out the individuals and go, okay, well, that's the moral mark, that's the doctrinal mark, that's the social mark. He's put them all together and said, they're all connected. They can't exist alone. One cannot consist without the other two. You have all three or you have none. The new birth brings all three marks. And so what John is doing in this letter is he's trying to take away any false foundations that we might have about our Christianity. And he wants to establish a true foundation on these birthmarks. And so again, what he does is he no longer is dealing distinctively with each one in order like he was doing throughout up to this point, but rather now he says they're all married together and you can't really pull them apart. They're all connected. Okay, so let's go ahead and look first of all in verses 13 through 21. And what he does here in 13 to 21 is he takes the second and third birthmarks, the love and correct doctrine, and they are all these two are connected. And then what he does in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 5 is he takes all three and binds them together. So now, first of all, just in verses 13 to 21, he takes the second and the third birthmark, love and correct doctrine, and he shows how they're connected. So first of all, he's been talking about Do I really abide in God? And does God really abide in me? That is, do I have a vital union with God? Do I share in his life? Am I really united to God? Do I remain in God and God in me? Do I have life in me? Do I have God's life in me? That's what he's talking about here. And he says there's basically two signs. He points out two main signs to know whether you really do abide in God and God abides in you. The first sign is love. Now, let's go back up to verse 12. That's the verse I left off on last week. Or I finished up with 12, but I want to add that one in again here to look back. In verse 12, he says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us." Okay? So one sign that we abide in God and God abides in us is that there is love. That's a sign of love. The second sign is in verse 13. He says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit." And so the two signs that I have an abiding relationship with God and God with me is love and the Spirit. Love and the Spirit. Now you say, okay, well, I can see a sign of love, you know, whether I'm pouring myself out for others. I don't live selfishly, but I live for others. All my brothers and sisters, not just my brothers and sisters who I kind of get along with and like, but even the brothers and sisters maybe that are more difficult, I express love and I show love to them. And so that's, you know, that's a sign you can kind of see in somebody. Do they enjoy Christian fellowship? Do they love being with other believers? Do they pour themselves out for other believers? Well, that's a sign that somebody's really abiding in God and has a relationship with God. The other sign is that they have the Spirit. But you go, now I don't know how you see that one though. Well, John goes on to explain, because it's not some feeling. It's not like, okay, well, I have love in my life. I can see that I have love for others, for all my brothers and sisters. I can see that. But how do I know, how is having the Spirit, how is that a sign that I abide in God? Well, it's not, you know, how do we know we have the Holy Spirit? It's not a feeling. It's not, well, I get really excited singing a praise song. That's not it. John actually goes on in verses 14 and 15 to tell you how you know you have the Spirit. Verse 14. "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." See, we see and we testify who the Father is and that the Father has sent the Son. Verse 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and him in God." So he just said, this is how you know you have the Spirit. You confess. You see what God has done and you believe what God has done. So he's just gone to the doctrinal test now that you believe. You say, well, how do I know if I have the Spirit? Well, do you have a deep personal conviction that the Father sent his Son into the world to save a sinner like me? And not just with your lips do you confess that, but does your life confess that? Remember last week we talked about this, that the doctrinal test is not simply that I can spit out some words, because the demons can teach right things. You know, somebody could get up and tell you and teach to you the person and the work of Christ. You could explain to you the doctrine of the Trinity and really even kind of mentally believe those things, but could be completely lost. There's many men that have taught these truths and been completely lost, even though they thought they were saved. True confession is with the life as well. Do you stake everything upon the claims of Christ? His life, who he is, his person, his work, everything. It's as Paul said to Titus, that there are many people who profess to know God, but in works they deny him. You have to look. Do they really make a true confession of Christ? Does their life confess Christ? Not just their lips, but does their life confess Christ? Does your life confess Christ? Do you truly make an open and bold confession of Christ? That's how we know the Spirit is dwelling within us, is this bold confession of Christ. It's not just some abstract doctrinal proposition to you, but a deep personal conviction of God's love for us. Because that's what he says in verse 14, that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. That God sent his Son, that God so loved the world. And that we make this public confession that Jesus is the Son of God. That's how we know whether we abide in God and God abides in us, that we have the Spirit. Verse 16, he says, and we have known and believed. See here, you got the doctrinal test. So he had the love test and the doctrinal test. And he says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. We have known and believed God's love. Are you just absolutely convinced of God's love? Does it just, has the love of God been poured into your heart? Does it enamor you? Is it your favorite thing to think about? Is it the last thing that goes through your mind as you're drifting off to sleep? Is it the first thing you wake up in the morning? Does the love of God fill our hearts? For many of us, we go, no, what's wrong with me? It should. He says that we have known and believed the love that God has for us. And what kind of love did he have for us? Well, the Father sent the Son. He loved us. And then he goes on to say, not just God's action of sending his Son, not just God's action of love, but that God himself is love. Where did this love come from with God? Why did he do this for us? I mean, because of his very nature, he is love, and all of his activities are activities of love. When he created the world, he was loving. And he was creating this wonderful creation where he would display his love. All of his acts, we see his love. And yet, the central act that shows us his love, that's beyond our comprehension, is the love of sending his Son for sinners, rebels like us, for people who have been unloving and have been selfish and self-centered and egotistical and hateful. He sent his Son for us to save us for our good. And when he saves us, we share in his nature, and thus we, out of union with him, begin to love as he loves, because he himself is love. You know, we really have to understand what love is, because we use the word so much, and I believe 99% of the mention of love in this world is totally inaccurate. It starts off on the completely wrong foot. I mean, my neighbor is not a Christian and has signs in her yard of love, joy, peace, all this stuff. And I'm like, you have a false love. Why? Because if you begin your definition on love without saying God is love, then you've already started on the wrong foot and you've got love completely wrong. You have to begin with God is love, and so I have to go to who God is, and when I understand who God is and all of his holiness and his perfections, and then I can build off a real true definition of what love is. And of course, it is that giving impulse for the other person's good, that whatever the cost. And what did it cost God to love us? His Son. What did it cost Christ to love us? It cost him his life. And so we are called to that kind of love for the good of another, for the true good of another. And thus we would never let somebody just continue on in their sin if we love them. If we sit back and just judge somebody and point fingers instead of rather going to them and saying, I love you, and thus I want to help you get out of your sin. That is love. Christ loved us for the true good to bring us to the Father. This is love. You know, I thought about it. Many times we don't love others because we get so focused on other people and say, well, they're not loving, and I see all of this in their life. And we're looking at others, and then what happens is we stop loving everybody else because we look at them and say, they're not loving. But here's the thing is, we must look back to God's love for us. And when we begin to be just overwhelmed and enthralled with His love, then we begin to love. Our problem is that we start looking at other people and go, well, he's not loving anybody and she's not loving anybody, and then we don't love anybody either. But if we would look at God, who is love, then we'd be transformed. But we don't spend enough time thinking on God's love, being overwhelmed by God's love. God's love is infinite. You know, Paul prayed for the Ephesians that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we might comprehend the love of God that's beyond comprehension. And you say, well, it's beyond comprehension. Why do I even go after it then? It's because it's amazing. You can't exhaust this infinite love, but you're fascinated by it the moment you begin to see how great and infinite this love is. It's, you know, we were thinking about this last Sunday night after the Weight of Majesty, and we talked about how God's incomprehensible. You can't grasp all of them. And does that make you want to just quit? Well, no, it doesn't make you want to quit. If you get a taste of God and say he's infinite, you say, well, I've got to search him out as much as I can because there's nothing better to search out. You know, I thought about somebody like Jacques Cousteau. You know, if you don't know who that is, he's a great explorer of the oceans. He was just enthralled by the ocean. The ocean's massive. And yet, he couldn't search out all the oceans and seas of the world in his lifetime. Did that just make him say, well, forget it. You know, it's too big for me to handle. No, he said, I'm going to get as much of it as I can. And that is what happens in the heart that has been born again. The heart that's born again says, I've tasted a little bit of God's love, but it's infinite, and I need more of it. I need more of it. I need to see more of it, meditate more of it. I want to explore it and see it. Though it'll take me lifetimes to get it, it's a joy. So this is what John is saying here, is that the signs of truly abiding in God is that you have love and you have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit points you and works in you to believe Christ, to believe the Father's love, and to be so believe his love to be just caught up in this love. And so in verses really 12 through 16, that little paragraph, John is going back and forth. One minute he's talking about, well, the fruit of abiding in God is love. And then he's, at another moment, he's saying, well, no, the fruit is belief. It's faith. It's believing, you know, that God sent his son. And he just keeps going back and forth because he's saying that wed in the heart of the believer is both love and faith. Faith in Christ, love for God, faith in the love of God that he would send his son, and love for God and for others. Wed in the Christian heart by the Spirit is both faith and love. Now, John jumps in verse 17 to the future. In verse 17, he jumps to the future. He jumps to the future day of the last judgment. He says in verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. So John jumps to the future day when each one of us is going to stand before God as our judge, and he will evaluate our lives. So he will judge us. God will be our judge. And John here says that you know love is being perfected in you. You are being perfected in love, God's love, when you can think about the day of judgment and not fear it, but actually look forward, in one sense, to that day and have a boldness, a true boldness, a true confidence of that coming day of the Lord. So the Christian does not have to fear the day of the Lord that's coming, the day of judgment. And why? It's because the Christian has, by faith, grasped who Jesus Christ is. The Christian has grasped by faith who Jesus Christ is. Who is Jesus? He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the beloved of God. He is favored by God. God loves the Son. For all eternity, the Father has loved the Son. And he sent the Son into the world, and he loved the Son. He said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. This is my Son. I am well pleased with him." And so Jesus is the Son of God who has the favor of God upon him. But notice what John says here. He says, we'll have boldness in the day of judgment because as he is, that is, as Jesus is, so are we in this world. The Christian also is a son or daughter of God because of Jesus. And we also have God's favor upon us because of Jesus. So as Jesus is, so is the Christian. The Christian now calls God Father. The love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are. Okay? So as Jesus is, so we are in the world. We are beloved by God. The true Christian, the child of God, we are a child of God. We have God's favor. And thus, we can look at the day of judgment coming and think to ourselves, yes, God is going to judge me. I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of God. But he never ceases to be my Father. And thus, fear begins to dwindle because the judge is your Father who favors you. And so fear begins to be relieved. And that's why he goes on in verse 13 to say, or verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So as you're being perfected in love, recognizing the great love of the Father for you and the great love of the Son for you as a Christian, then that love begins to cast out the fear of judgment because fear has to do with torment. You see, love and fear are incompatible. Just like oil and water, they don't mix. So, I'm not a scientist, but you know, if you have a glass of water and you have oil, it's going to float on the top, and the more water you add into that cup, the oil starts to pour out. And so, in a sense, the more love that we have poured into our life, it casts out the fear. There can't be fear when there is this overwhelming love for God that's come from his love for us. And so you increase love, then fear diminishes and decreases. That's why he says perfect love casts out fear. It just as the water pushes the oil out, so more love in our life pushes out the fear. More seeing God's love. Again, back to verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. That's what we need. And again, our problem is we're constantly looking around at other people and going, oh, why is he or she? And thus we grow in animosity instead of looking at the one who is love. And thus we are filled with love and being perfected in love. Now, of course, there is a right fear of the Lord. We are called to fear the Lord. We are sinning if we don't fear the Lord. But that is a fear of honor and respect, not of cringing like, oh, don't hit me, God. It's just like a father with a child and a father. A child should not cringe before their father. I would hate that if my kids came in the room and they kind of cringed around me in fear. No, but rather they should honor and respect, and we have a deep reverence and honor for God and his holiness, his righteousness, his perfections. And then he says in verse 19, okay, he's talking about being perfected in love, because as we're being perfected in love, fear will leave. He says we love him because he first loved us. This really is the great characteristic of the Christian, love. That's what I said before. That second mark of love is really kind of the chief characteristic of our lives. Love. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. The chief characteristic is that we love God and we love one another. We love all our brothers and sisters, not just the ones that are like us. Because that's just like pagan love and we don't have real love then. No, I'm talking that you love the one that you struggle with enough to invite them over to your house and to sit and have a meal with them and share more of Christ together. That's genuine love. So he says we love him because he first loved us. See, he was the initiator in all of this. We didn't love him, we hated him. We did. And yet, out of his love, he came and loved us, and that's why we love. His love affects us. And where there is vertical love for God, there will always be horizontal love for brothers and sisters. Because you can't love the one who gave you birth without loving the other ones that got their birth from him as well. I mean, I know we can sometimes hate our natural-born brothers and sisters, which is sin and evil, but the whole thing with a Christian who has a new nature is that they love both the Father who gave them birth, but he also loves every single one that's been born of God. And John's actually going to say that in just a moment. So where there is vertical love for God, there will always be horizontal love for believers in particular. Verse 20. He goes on to say, if someone says, I love God. Now notice what he's doing. He's talking about faith, belief, love, and he's just bringing them all together. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. So if someone says, oh boy, I just love God, I love reading my Bible, and I just get such warm feelings, and I know his love for me, it's just wonderful, but I really can't stand him or her. I really just can't stand them. John says, you're a liar. You don't love God. That should put a little fear into us right there and turn us back to God saying, oh God, forgive me. When I feel like I can't stand somebody, particularly someone who names the name of Christ, oh Lord, forgive me. This is grievous in your sight. This is wickedness. Forgive me, God. Forgive me. We're going to come to the Lord's table where we commune with each other and the Lord. We need to come with confession and any harsh feelings, any bitterness that we've had. We need to lay that before God and say, God, forgive me, a sinner. Cleanse me with the blood of Christ. I do not want to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. I mean, we pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Father, forgive me the way I forgive others. Because John makes this big point to say, how can you say you love God who's invisible and you can't love the ones born of God who have the very nature of God within them and they're right there, flesh and blood, in front of you? You can't love them. He says it's impossible because honestly, brothers and sisters, listen, this is where the Christian sees God. Where do we see God? We see God in actually each other. This goes back to what John said in verse 12 of chapter 4. No one has seen God at any time, but where do we see God? If we love one another, then God's abiding in us. This is where we see God, is in each other, is in the body of Christ. You know, so many times people go, well, I love to go to the mountains because I can see God there. And in a sense, yes, you can. Of course, even pagans say things kind of like that. You know, they have some sort of New Age experience. So we want to be very careful of saying, you know, we see him out in creation. And we can. I know that the skies declare his glory and all of that. And I love being outdoors. But I'll tell you, where you see God is in the sanctuary, in the temple, among the people of God. I mean, that's what David said in Psalm 27. I long, one thing I've asked the Lord, this I'll seek after, that I might dwell in your temple, your sanctuary, beholding your beauty in the sanctuary. Well, where is the temple? It's his people. We can't see God, but yet we can. If we love one another, then we do see God. God reveals himself in our brothers and our sisters. This is where we meet with God so often. Now, we can meet with him individually, of course, and we must. But we come and gather, and we see more of God as we love one another. And that's why John goes on in verse 21, says, And this commandment we have from him, that we love, that he who loves God must also love his brother. You can't have one without the other. You have to love your brother. And this is a love that is like Jesus' love, because John keeps pointing us back. What is love? It's that the Father sent the Son. It's the Son gave himself. Jesus said to his disciples in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is how we love, to say, I'm the least of all, and I have only come to serve you. The Christian is not someone who gets offended easily because somebody's not meeting their needs, but they're more like Christ. They say, I didn't come to get my needs met. I came to meet your needs. This is Christ's love. This is actually, and as Paul was somebody so caught up in the love of God and the love of Christ, he began to love like this too. I was struck this week with 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, when he said this to the Corinthians. He said, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. He said, I'll be glad to be spent for you. Why? Because the Corinthians were so easy to love? Not at all. In fact, listen to this. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. You know God is doing a work in you when you say, I've only come to love you and not get love in return. God sent his Son. Jesus gave his life for enemies. Oh, God, forgive us, and God, heal us. Make us like this. So John is taking the birthmark of love and correct doctrine. He binds them all together and says these are all found in the heart of the believer. And now in the last, these chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, which I'll move through quickly here, this is just a jumble of all three, all mixed together. This is like I said, like three colors of thread that's making this garment. And now the garment's there in front of you, and you're like, okay, I'm having a hard time even figuring out which mark is which. Because look what he says, beginning in verse 1, he says, whoever believes, you go, okay, there's the doctrinal mark. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're born of God. And everyone who loves him, okay, now you got love. So in the very first verse, you have believes in Jesus, that's the doctrinal mark, loves him. If you love the one who, you love your father, then you love all your brothers and sisters as well. So there's the love mark, verse 2. And by this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Love command. Oh, keep his commandments. He's finally come back to actually the first mark of obedience, of the moral mark. And then in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Isn't this what Jesus said? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's why I say you can't have one without the other. You have all three or you have none at all. If you say, well, I really see these two in my life, but there's not this one. Well, those two must be counterfeit then. They must be fake. They must not be real. The belief that you say you have must not really be true, genuine faith if there's not all three. Now, not perfected in your life yet, but you're growing in these things. I mean, John has told us that we're not perfected yet. We're still sinning, and we still need a mediator between us and God. We need to confess our sins. As soon as we see it, we're confessing, Lord, oh, there's lack of love. There's lack of obedience. Oh, there's lack of faith in you. I don't revel and just enjoy the love of God and thinking about him. So he's got all of these all mixed together because John's intention is that you no longer see the distinctions. You only see their essential connection. All of the marks connected. And what is the loom on these that these are weaved on? What's the connection? It's the new birth. It's because you've been born again. Because the new birth, the new nature in you causes you to have these things. That's why he says the one who believes has been born again. You've been born again, you demonstrate faith. If you're born again, you demonstrate love. You're born again, you demonstrate obedience. That's what he's saying here. And so the connection is this. Do you believe? I mean, do you really believe? Do you confess with your entire life? The Father loves sinners and sent His Son, and His Son became flesh and blood, and He lived, and He died, and He rose again. This is the love of God. You know, do you believe that? Then John says you've been born again if you believe those things. You say, yes. Well, do you love? I mean, do you love God? Do you love your brothers and sisters? Then John says, you've been born again then. And do you have obedience? Then you've been born again. And so he moves from doctrine to love, love to obedience. And John says this obedience, actually, in verse 3, it's not this resentful type of thing, but rather it's not burdensome to you at all. It's rather a joy because of your love for God. You obey. And why all of this is possible? It's because you have a new conquering nature, a new victorious nature. Verse 4, and whatever is born of God, if whatever is born of God, what does it do? It overcomes the world. It overcomes the hatred of the world. And listen, church, the world is filled with hate right now. Look at the world. Look at our nation. It is filled. This is the spirit of Antichrist. This is hatred everywhere we look. I mean, what's crazy is people say, well, you know, if you're really going to love, you're going to do this. And as soon as you don't do it, it's like, oh, I'll kill you. I hate you. You know, it's like that is what's happening in the world. That must not happen with us. By this, all men will know we're His disciples because we are different. We've conquered the world. We've conquered the spirit of this world. We don't hate like that. Because we look at the love of the Father. We don't look out there and say, well, He doesn't have love and she doesn't have love. We rather say, oh, God has lots of love. Oh, let me love. And so the one who's born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our faith that we believe, that God has sent His Son. That God loves. We've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. Back in verse 4:16, we've come to know that. And so John he's back to the doctrinal test here in verse 4. Our faith, do you believe? And then he ends by saying in verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He comes back to the doctrinal test. He's weaved all of these together. And it's like the argument is full circle now. He says, if you've been born of God, you believe. You believe all these things. And if you believe all these things, then you love. And if you love, then you obey. And if you obey, it means you really believe. And if you believe, it's because you've been born again. Full circle. Now, the problem is we cannot take one of those pieces out without the circle being broken. So the implication is that a man or a woman who says, well, you know, I do believe. I believe in Jesus. I believe all these truths. But they say, I can't stand him or her or her. They only have one mark. Well, there's a problem there. Or another person says, well, you know, I love Christian company, actually. It's my favorite thing. I like to get together with Christians. It's wonderful. And they say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe all these things about Jesus. But they lack any real obedience from the heart. They have no desire. God's commands are just kind of burdensome. They say, I love hanging out with Christians. It's fun and it's great. And yeah, I believe all these things about Jesus, but they don't have real heart obedience to sacrifice for the Lord and to want righteousness. You can't cut out one. The circle will be broken. You have all or none, John is saying. The one or two that we might have are counterfeits. They're not real. That's what John's been saying in all this section, going, these three are intimately connected together. You can't have one without the other. Real faith in Christ changes the heart. To really see the love of God and to believe the love of God changes us to love, changes us to obedience, and we're changed. So, we've been through a lot. We only have, I think, maybe two more messages in this letter. But are we deceived? Are you deceived in any way? Well, we are to examine ourselves. You know, as we look at these marks, examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. I mean, Paul says this to the Corinthians at the end of 2 Corinthians. He says, examine yourselves as whether you are in the faith. That is a healthy, right thing to do. Not necessarily every single day, but it is an important thing for us to examine ourselves. And he says, test yourselves. Well, how do you test yourselves? Wonderful. We have an entire letter dedicated to testing yourself. And it's found in these birthmarks. So test yourself. Take up these birthmarks, apply them to your life, and say, well, do I really belong to Christ or not? Do I have a new birth or not? And the thing is, if you find and you say, after careful prayer and searching of this, you go, I think I'm lost. Don't be overwhelmed by that, because mercy is still offered. Mercy is still offered. You can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. He can make you a new creature. The door's not shut on you. The invitation is open. If you will repent and believe upon Christ, he will save you. For those of us who are true believers, I want you to be on your guard, though, as you look at these marks and say, I am seeing growth. I'm seeing growth. Now, be careful, though, that you don't start feeling good about it. And you start feeling good. You know, I feel good that my doctrine is really shaping up now. I'm really believing these things. I'm thinking a lot more about these things. And oh, I'm feeling good about starting to love people more. I used to really not like people, but I'm beginning to like people and love people and pour myself out for people. I want to be, you know, sharing Christ with everybody and edifying the body. You know, you start going, oh, this feels really good. And I'm finally really enjoying obeying God's commands, you know, and you feel good about that. Be careful. Pride and conceit is a dangerous thing, because all of these are the fruit of the Spirit, not your effort. It's the Spirit's work. And so glory be to God if these things are in our life and are increasing. Glory be to Him. But it's all found that we turn our minds and our gaze back to the love of God in Christ. Be overwhelmed by His love. Because when, like John says, the verse that really stood out to me was 4:16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. This is what we need to know, His love for us. And when we begin to be overwhelmed by that love, then we'll begin to love the church like nobody's business. I really believe that. When we begin to really see and absorb the love of God in Christ, we will begin to love brothers and sisters like nobody's business. We'll confess the glory of Christ to everybody we come in contact with. Let me tell you about Christ. Let me confess Him to you. Let me share Him with you. And we will find obedience, not a drudgery in the slightest, but rather it'll become our delight. We'll be people who are, as Paul says, zealous for good works. Zealous. Oh, let me do good works. This is my longing. And you know what? We help each other in this. We edify each other and help each other. So let's pray before we come to the Lord's table.